Is God wonderful or what? If you watch the news, as I was working on my sermon last night, and there about 7:30 when it popped up that we had just bombed Iran and that Trump was going to address the nation at 8 p.m. our time, what emotions went through your head? What's that? America? What's that? Fear? Anybody else? What's next? Look up? Hope? My redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Absolutely. And undoubtedly, there were probably those that were closer to that that would have been able to pray more effectively. But still, I think a lot of us knew or had a good idea this is coming. Yes, praise God. That is hugely significant. But how amazing is it, and it's not just us, obviously, but that we're studying the book of Daniel with Babylon, and all of this is going on. And if you go to Esther chapter 8, and if you know, we studied Esther a couple years ago. And obviously there's some new people that weren't here back then. But if you know the story of Esther, and Haman wanted to destroy all of the Jews, and he built this massive gallows because he was going to make sure that Mordecai would be hung on that gallows. And Haman was working with the king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, whichever name you know him by. And as that plan is revealed by Esther, this is really a rabbit trail from where I was going. But if you look at Esther chapter 8, verse 9, so when that plan is revealed, and Haman goes to the gallows in Mordecai's place. But the plan had already gone out throughout the nation that the Jews were to be killed on a specific day. And Esther is saying, we have to counter this. And so Ahasuerus creates a new decree, and he writes the decree on the month of Sivan, the 23rd day, which is June 24th, 25th. And that decree, that's the day the decree goes out, that the Jews can stand for themselves and fight. Is that amazing or what? 2,400 and some odd years later, and the Jews have been fighting now for what, 2 weeks? I mean, they've been fighting for years. They've been fighting since 1947. But the coordination of that story with what just happened just blows me away. That God would bring all of that together. And I have no doubt there's more to come. What a mighty God we serve. But world events, past and present, how do we respond? And as we sat, for those of us that went to the funeral yesterday for Stephanie's mom and Stephanie's brother-in-law, as they got to the homily the sermon portion of the service where family members were asked to come up and speak. And Stephanie's brother-in-law came up and talked about there's three recent funerals that he had been asked to speak at. And one was a 35-year-old man who had died. And he was lamenting about, this man is young. But the next one was even harder. Was a 13-year-old girl who was part of his Sunday school class that he had led to the Lord. And that she had died. But she had come to know Christ a year before. Praise God. And then he was talking about Karen, who was in her 80s, and that she had lived a full life. And whatever time God gives us, it's his choice. But just yesterday morning, listening to him talk about that and then talking to the family members as we spent time with them, and for the dinner, for the luncheon that followed. And then as the events played out through the rest of the day, I was just in awe of what God is doing, what he continues to do around the world in preparation for where he's taking his church, where his bride is going. And that led into the main idea for this sermon is the sovereignty of God. And it starts or involves prayer to God, as we talked last week. And it also involves waiting before the Lord. And yes, it also involves us being active where he's called us. But it's that prayer and waiting part that is so hard. Yet it's also amazing when we get to see the fruit of what comes out of that. And that's where Daniel is at in this story as we look at verses 24 through 49. And normally I read all of that before we start, but we're just going to read each section as we get into it. But before we go there, and some of you were here last week, and I asked the question, if you were part of that group that was taken prisoner, taken captive, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem in 605 BC and took that group, and then again in 597, and then again in 586, and then again in 581. So as all of those groups went to Babylon, Jeremiah wrote a section. And my question to the congregation last week is, if you were in that, what would be your response? Would you desire to be a revolutionary and a guerrilla fighter because you know that your home is hundreds of miles to the west in Jerusalem where you were taken from and that you have to get back there? Or would you acquiesce and work within where God has now brought you? And if we look at Jeremiah 29, and if we look at those verses, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem, because he's the high priest, and he's still there. And he has the choice to go to Babylon, but he says, no, I want to stay. And unfortunately, he is taken captive with the remnant that is left, and they haul him off to Egypt, and that's where he dies. But he writes this letter, the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." Note that verse. God, I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. That's a tough thing to say. God is saying, this is where I want you. Yes, you have sinned. You deserve this. But this is where I want you. For the next 70 years, and a few tens of thousands of you will come home. A few million of you will choose to stay. And they did. But anyway, that's God's mission. And so as Daniel and his friends, as we learned last week, as they engage in prayer, there at the end of verses 19 through 23, leading into this passage, seeking God's counsel for the interpretation, because Nebuchadnezzar has said, all of the wise men, no matter what they are to die, because they can't tell me the dream. And so Daniel is imploring before the Lord, God, what is this? Along with his friends, they are part of it. And so Daniel, starting in 24 verse through 30, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners, some of your versions may say sage or other words there, are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream, and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Let's pray. Father, just as you guide us through this passage, and as we think about the enormity of what is about to take place in the throne room in the city of Babylon, where the king desires to conquer the world and all that is in it, you are bringing your word, your answer, as you do today. And we've seen that in the past 24 hours in some ways. Lord, I just pray that you open our hearts and open our minds. Speak to us. How does this passage, it's a dream and it's an interpretation, how does it match up with where you have us today and where you're taking us, your church, but also us individually? Speak to us as only you can. And that you would be glorified in the return. In Jesus' name, amen. So the mystery. Today we think of mysteries as Sherlock Holmes, those kinds of things, you know, the whodunit, what's next, what's coming, what magical tools are going to be displayed. That's not the godly vision of mystery. A mystery in terms of Scripture is something that was not known. Nobody knew what that was until God chose to reveal whatever it was. And so here as Daniel begins to lay out, you asked, O king, what this would be. And now we are going to relay that interpretation to you. Daniel's prayer and that of his friends has been answered. And what is God doing? Ultimately, he is challenging Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar and God are going to have several close encounters of several kinds as we move through this book. Because I really do believe at some point when we go to heaven, he's going to be there. One of the greatest despots of all time. This megalomaniac who wanted to conquer the world so that it was his personal possession. But God calls him the King of Kings. God allows him to be called the King of Kings. Christ is really the King of Kings. But as we'll see at the end of this chapter, that phrase gets used of him. But God is confronting him. He's also challenging Daniel's faith and that of his friends. Do they have the faith to walk into the kingdom and declare? Put yourself in that position. Here's the man who has the authority and the power and everything else to take your life at any moment in time. Are you willing to walk into that and say, this is what God has said? It takes great courage. Takes great faith. Daniel, thinking back to those verses of Jeremiah, pray for the welfare of the city. Daniel desires the fate of the nation that he's in. He desires to serve the king. He desires to serve the people of Babylon. Would you do that? And put yourself in that position. Would you do that? I have no idea who these people are. Never seen them before, but now here we are. And here I am to serve you. Can you do that? I'll be honest. I'd be like, are you kidding? You stole me from my house, my home, my farm, my business, my country, whatever, and you brought me here. No, I don't want to serve you. Why would I think that? But you just became a missionary, unbeknownst to you. And that's the theme of VBS for this next week, missionary stories. And think about some of those great missionaries of the past and what they endured. Many of them lived to come home and talk about it. Some of them gave their life in the country that they were called. The four men that flew the plane onto the beach on the Amazon River. Nate Saint, Steve Saint, Jim Elliott, and I can't think of the other young man's name. And they had flown in there many, many times, working with a tribe. But this one day, it wasn't just the first time they'd been there several. but this day is their last, and they will die on the beach. And the really amazing part are the wives who take up the call and go back into the Amazonian forest and take the gospel. And those who took the lives of their husband accept Christ as their Savior. Do you have that courage? Do I have that courage? That's also what God is asking of Daniel and his friends. Could you serve the people? Have you been in a position like this, where you were asked to perform in ways that you didn't really want to do? But will you submit to where God is leading and where He's directing? How do we respond when God has tested or is testing our faith and saying, do this? Even, let's say you do it. What's your purpose? Is it to really serve and honor God and serve the people? Or is it begrudgingly dragging your feet and your heels and like, okay, go ahead and beat me, Lord. I'll go do it, but it's not one of the top 10 things I want to go do. How would you respond? Do we have a humble heart that we're willing to step into that and say, okay, Lord, whatever you're asking, I will do? Do we keep our focus on God, or do we allow pride, our own pride and our own selfishness, enter in to say, maybe, maybe not? And in the case of here, as we read this story, as Daniel relays the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar still could have had them killed because his distrust in his wise men was so poor. I mean, it would greatly defeat the story, obviously, but it's a possibility. And then here comes Arioch. And what does he say? I have found a man. What does that tell you? Where's his pride? Look what I did, King. I want to make sure you've got a crown for me somewhere, because I want something. Whether he's truly thinking that or not, but I find it interesting that I found this guy. Really, he came up to me, but King, I don't want you to know that part of the story. And then Nebuchadnezzar returns and answers and says, I just lost it because I'm on the wrong page. Could have turned the page. Forgot that part. Daniel answered before the king, or the king says, are you able to make known to me the dream? Are you, Daniel, capable? He doesn't know anything about Daniel's God. He's about to. He's about to meet him up close and in person. But he says, are you able to? And Daniel says, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to you what will take place. It's not me, but it's God. And so the story goes on, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze. its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This great, large, extraordinary statue is the image of a man. It's not just any old statue. It is complete, huge. The materials used have great, in any age of any society, the materials used are of high intrinsic value. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, all of these things. Any king would love to have all of that in his treasury in terms of his net worth and his ROI. And the statue, its appearance was awesome. And if you look up that word, dekal, it really means dreadful. This was not the statue you really wanted to look at. It was dreadful. It was fearful. It was feared. It was hated. It wasn't something of beauty, even though all of the materials that it used in and of themselves were considered beauty and of great value. And a stone was cut out without hands. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that. He can't understand it. But this other kingdom, there's really five kingdoms at play here. Silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a stone. Nothing is said is what the stone is cut out of. It's just the stone is cut out without hands. And the stone struck the statue. And where does it strike the statue? Where would you strike the statue? You'd probably go for the head, right? Corey's like, go to the weakest point, the feet, where the iron and the clay are. And there's nothing in there about toes. Toes come later in Daniel in other settings, but here, nothing is said about toes. The stone strikes the statue on the feet, not the toes. And then the stone crushes everything else and grinds it to chaff. If we look at Psalms 1:1-6, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Daniel had to have known that passage because that's of David several hundred years earlier. But as God lays out this story, the stone will grind all of these nations to chaff. They will all be destroyed, not all at the same time, because there's a historical timeline in play here that's still in play today. the Roman Empire is still the empire at hand, even though it really has taken a back seat to where we're at in current day history. But those kingdoms have come and gone, and some still are. And one is in process. That is a stone. And it doesn't say what the stone was cut out of or who cut it out. But then the stone became a great mountain, its own kingdom, and filled the whole earth. Luke 24, 1 through 2. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The stone is alive and active, and he is pursuing our hearts and our minds, just as he destroys these kingdoms because they sinned. And he's working with the nation of Israel, and he will work with those who will come to know him. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The wicked will be ground into chaff. They will be dispensed into the pit of hell to spend eternity. But the stone which we worship will carry us, will save us. So as Daniel wraps this up, 36 through 49, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before you. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whenever the sons of men dwell, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that day you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. We talked about prayer. Go back to that first verse in that section, verse 36. Did you pick up that word? This was the dream. Now, what? We. Who's standing in the courtroom? Daniel. And Arioch. And the king. And probably a few other servants. But nobody else is there. Who's the we? God's there. Yes. Where's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're back there praying somewhere. Yes, Daniel walked in there by himself. But the body, his prayer warriors, they are still engaging. Because they don't know how this is going to go. They're not there. But this hit me yesterday afternoon as I was going through this. I was just like, wow, of course. In verses 19 through 23, Daniel went to his friends and said, we need to pray. And when God reveals and he goes to Arioch and says, okay, take me, those guys are still praying. They are still actively engaging because they don't know how this is going to go. But they're trusting that God is going to do what God has said he would do. You, O king, are the king of kings, the head of gold. That statement was there in verse 36. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, as to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule. Daniel is introducing Nebuchadnezzar to God Almighty. And I don't think Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Because at the end, he pays homage to whom? To Daniel. He bows on the floor of his throne room and pays homage to Daniel. What king would do that? None. I mean, think about how that's going to look in terms of the Babylonian kingdom. You know, whatever soldiers are standing around there and they see Nebuchadnezzar bowing to this guy who is one of the refugees from Jerusalem, and they're like, did we just surrender and give the kingdom to the Jews? What's he thinking? What are they thinking? Did we just get defeated? Our king is bowing before this guy. And yes, then Nebuchadnezzar arises and appoints him governor over the entire country, second only to the king. But think about the magnanimity of that moment and what just took place. But yet the king still doesn't grasp that the God of gods, the Lord of lords, God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, he just met. And he's going to meet again numerous times as this book rolls on. But he puts his trust in Daniel, which is a good thing. Because of what Daniel is now going to do for the next 70 years, approximately. So what? What's the so that? What's the application? What do we do with all of this? It's a fascinating story. One that we love to teach to our children, our grandchildren. And we talk about. And there's other fascinating stories to come. The furnace and Nebuchadnezzar eating grass for years and so on. But here, what's the application for me? What is your prayer life? That's the central theme through this whole chapter. How are you developing it? Where's the Word of God playing out as you're working through that prayer life? Do you have time for your prayer life? And as you're parents of young children, you're going, life is fast. You're going 120 miles an hour, wondering, when have I got time to sleep or take a nap? Because they want fed, they want to play, they want to go do this, they want to do that. My spouse wants something. The furnace just fell apart, whatever. Or the air conditioning fell apart. How do you take time? Where can you squeeze in time? How do you intend to develop, engage, increase your prayer life and that time with God? What's your time in the Word? And I know these are all questions that when I'm sitting out there and I'm listening to somebody, I'm like, we don't want to get that personal. But yet God wants to meet you. God wants you to be there. He wants to know that you can sit down with Him and take that time. Daniel's time in prayer, as we have seen and we will continue to see, is central to knowing what is God doing. His prayer life is going to play out through the entire book, well into his 90s. Are we spending time with Him? Are we allowing Him to dictate change in our lives and challenge us to grow in our relationship? Just like these missionaries that we're going to be studying this week in VBS. The missionary to China back in the 1800s, and all of a sudden his name just, Hudson Taylor, was like, it just left my brain, but then it came back. Praise God. But God called him. He was a college student. And he was involved in the youth ministry there in London in the late 1800s. And when God grabbed a hold of him and said, I want you on the mission field in China. Within like 2 days, he sold everything, bought passage on a ship, and left. And spent the rest of his life in China. Yes, he did come back for a visit or two, but he stayed there. He would arise at 2 a.m. The people that were with him when they were traveling throughout China and they're sleeping in their tents. And at 2 a.m, they would hear the match scratch on the side of the box as he would light the lantern so that he could spend from 2 till 5 or 6 in prayer and reading, so that as their day started, he could minister as God called him to. And that's a huge dedication. And many of us wouldn't go to that point. I wouldn't go to that point. I'll be honest. I'm hoping God doesn't ask me to go to that point. But what if he does? Are you prepared? How would you serve him? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this fascinating story, this revealing of global history, which is still impacting us. This nation, Babylon and Persia, are still impacting us today. 2,600 years later, and how you have tied Purim and Esther and that whole story into present day history is amazing. But Lord, how you use prayer in Daniel and his friends as you direct their lives, and how will you use prayer in our lives that we would glorify you? Just ask that you would help all of us to think about and to sit down and spend time with you today, over this week. Where do we need to change our daily walk, even if it's a few minutes? Call us to a deeper level of meeting with you and understanding where you're wanting us to be, that we would give you the glory in return. In Jesus' name, amen.